Okay, the purpose of God stands. We want to go back to what we've looked at before and start from there. And you notice, as we looked at it earlier time, the irrevocable Word of God. Romans 9:6, that incredible statement. We will read it in just a moment here. But it is interesting because he makes the clear statement that you see as clearly stated in chapter 9 and verse 6a, he says, it is not as though the word of God stands fallen. Now, we have before, just so that you know why I use the word stands fallen, it is immaterial in one sense, except it is material at this point. This is what we call a perfect tense. And for those of you who don't any Greek at all, it's because of these, this letter is reduplicated here. And so the issue is, it's not just that the word of God has failed, it's the word of God stands failed, if you will, stands fallen. He says it's not as if this, the word of God, and the issue there is, if God is not doing for Israel what God has promised he'd do for Israel, has God somehow failed? Has his word somehow failed? That is, if you will, the question, and again, the statement he makes early on in this section, and we have said before in chapters 9 through 11, you must look at the totality together. And if there's an overriding statement that governs all of this, is God's word does not stand fallen. It just is not going to fail. And we come back to this again, that the fact that we are never to go beyond what stands written, we cannot say this enough. Everything we do, everything we are must be stated upon, standing upon what stands written. And it is this part right here, we say stands written here. Again, you see this reduplicated letter here, which is again a perfect tense and is what Jesus used every time addressing Satan, gegriptai, gegriptai. The issue is God's word says what God's word says, and we believe that this stands written. It cannot fail. It will not fail. There's no way in the world it will. And by the way, the section we come to this evening to look at, and we'll just probably get briefly to it this evening, the section we come to this evening is one of the great, great tests for people who want to discuss whether, in fact, you take God's word literally or figuratively, because it is tough to take what we read in this passage in Ezekiel anyway, but literally, it is something that God has stated, it cannot fail, it will not fail. We looked at this in this section and we saw that again, just as it stands written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. 16 times in this book, this word is found, gegriptai, the fact that God's word stands written, cannot fail. And of those 16 times, almost one third of them are found in chapters 9 through 11 alone. And you know, if you look in your English text or Greek text, whatever, you will see all of the places where there are quotations. There is quotation after quotation after quotation. And Paul continues to say God's word cannot fail. It stands written 5 times in these 3 chapters alone. Now, it is in this regard that I come to this point, because this is the issue right here. It is not though as though the word of God has failed. And this is so clearly stated in verse 6a, but so clearly proven in all the section from 9:6 through 11:32. God's word cannot fail. God's word has not failed. God's word will not fail. Now, in that regard, the irrevocable nature of the word of God, as we see it in Romans 9, as it is so clearly presented, comes up again, if you will, in this context, because we would suggest to you that as clearly stated here and as clearly proven in chapter 9, verses 6 through 32, all the rest of the way through that section, 11:32, so it is clearly proven in Ezekiel chapter 36. We are going to carry this back and look at the same issue. And by the way, this is the same thing being addressed here in Ezekiel. I assure you the context of that in a while, because what has happened is God says this is going to happen. You remember, let's look at Ezekiel first and come back to that. Clearly proven not only in 9:6 through 11:2, clearly proven in Ezekiel 36:4. Ezekiel 36 is stating the same thing, if you will, as the rest of chapters 9 through 11 state, but for a different reason, if you will, in a different way. Let me start with the word of God stands sure, Ezekiel 36, 16 through 38. Now, to do this, I need to spend some time with you looking at, first of all, if you will, the setting of this. Now, there's several things we want to look at. We want to look at the setting. We want to look at the significant features of this section. We want to look at the central message. And that you're going to see it tied in again with what we see in Romans so clearly. And I want to then see what the surrounding message is that's drawn from that central message of the passage. So Ezekiel 36, 16 to 38. Now, I don't even know how close to that section we'll get tonight, but we're going to aim there anyhow. All right, now here we go. With this in mind, let me start with the setting, the context of his life. We'll come back to this other in a moment. To understand Ezekiel, to understand any book, you need to understand the historical setting in which the book was written. And certainly that is true with Ezekiel. Let me note some things about Ezekiel. First of all, he's a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. When you think about this for a while, someone help me for a bit. You know what? Rarely, well, only one other time in prophetic times was there such a composite, if you will, of prophetic people ministering as this. Okay, you have Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, all, if you will, prophets of the exile, okay? Now help me for a bit. Just you know, put the thinking caps on for a bit. It's not too difficult. Not to put the thinking caps on, but to figure this out. There is another conglomerate of prophets that stand together, united, ministering at the same time. Can you name any one of them? Isaiah, okay? Give me who goes with Isaiah. Anybody else with Isaiah? Amos does, Micah does, Hosea does. So you see, but the point being, okay, that you see that grouping of prophets that God has brought to bear at that point in time, and only, if you will, second to this, or this is only second to that, it is amazing to have three prophets of this nature together ministering at the same time. Interesting, if you look at these three, by the way, Ezekiel will refer to Daniel. Ezekiel is closer in concept to Jeremiah than he is to Daniel, but he never mentions him. There's never any reference by Ezekiel to Jeremiah, but they are ministering. You remember, well, let's go further with this, because the difference was, you remember Jeremiah was left behind and taken down to Egypt where he was put to death, but when you take Ezekiel, Ezekiel was taken in captivity of 597, ministered in the captivity. And the other one who ministered out of captivity was, of course, Daniel. Now, we know, by the way, Daniel makes reference to what Jeremiah says, right? But never, okay, the Ezekiel-Jeremiah thing. Just since we're... Go to Ezekiel chapter 1 just for a moment. I mean, let's start at the very beginning of this. I like the way some people put it. If you take it literally, well, of course we take it literally. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. But now listen, look at this. When he get to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel begins with a statement. It came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was with among chief are among the exiles, the heavens were open, I saw visions of God. Now, the 30th year was his 30th year. We have his ministry lasting for some 20 years. We don't know. There is no telling about what ended at all or when it ended. So his ministry took place much as a priestly ministry did. I'm intrigued these days where people want to get in ministry so soon. Of course, I started pastoring at 21, so we might have to talk. But, you know, for a priest, it started at 30, did it not? So he started at 30, went to 50. He is the most symbolic of all prophetic books. I'm intrigued by another term. It says most symbolic or allegorical, and I am listening to a tape the other day. I don't listen to them very often, but one that was sent from the school. I'd heard it when it was preached directly by Dr. MacArthur. He says, I don't believe that there's any allegory in Scripture. I'm wrestling with that. I have fun when I hear those kind of statements because I walk away and just let them, you know, roam for a while. But anyhow, whatever. So, but most symbolic of all prophetic books. But now let me just take you to the next step, which probably is the most distressing. He probably is the most neglected prophetic book. I mean, I don't even want to embarrass you to ask you. You know something about Isaiah. I know you know something about Isaiah. Now, we don't know a lot about Isaiah, but we know things like Isaiah 7. And we know, come let us reason together, saith the Lord. So we got that one from chapter 1, but we don't know what the context of that too well. We know Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, maybe Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53. But you know what? The rest of the book, it isn't, you know. But at least we got some handle on Isaiah a bit. Jeremiah, a bit. At least we know he's a weeping prophet, and maybe we know about his testimony. And since we've gone through it here, quite a bit of it, maybe we know a little bit more. But you know what? Ezekiel. Can you tell me anything? You know, the trouble is you read Ezekiel and you've got these things floating through the sky, whatever, and all of a sudden you say, this is enough of this. Okay, I'm not going here. I don't understand what these things are and whatever. So, but probably the most neglected prophetic book. You know, the concern to me, it is a grave concern to me. It's part of why we ended up going here tonight too. You look at how much of the Bible is made up of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I mean, they're just long books, right? Okay, let's go back. We talk about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you know what? You got these books that are long. We saw a second only to what? Psalms, it's true. So you take Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. They make up a major, major segment of biblical truth, and yet we know so little about them. But I leave you with that. I don't want to get there. That's not where we're headed. Huh? That's right. We get there. That's who we are tonight. So the setting, the context of his life. Now this is interesting. This is someone who said this. This is interesting. Listen to this. This is okay. I'm going to ask you this. If it could be said that Isaiah centers on the salvation of the Lord, and it does. Let's say that. Let's say that Isaiah centers on the salvation of the Lord. Let's say that Jeremiah centers on the judgment of the Lord, okay? Let's accept that just sort of. Let us say that you see Daniel, who does at this time, concentrates on the kingdom of the Lord. May I ask you a question? What might you say that Ezekiel centers on? The salvation of the Lord of Isaiah, the judgment of the Lord of Jeremiah, the kingdom of the Lord Daniel. What is it in Ezekiel, the what of the Lord? All of a sudden you see it moving. And then you see it returning. What? The what? The glory of the Lord. Right? I saw it leave. Right? They left the holy place, went to the threshold, the temple, went to the eastern gate. And then you see it left. And then you see at the end of the book, the glory of the Lord comes back. Huh? So, these are just background to get us feeling here. But anyhow, so if one could say that you see that Isaiah centers on the salvation of the Lord, Jeremiah on the judgment, Daniel on the kingdom, then Ezekiel could be said to center on the glory of the Lord. But I need to take you a step further now. Are you ready? Now, we just listen tonight. Enjoy the trip, okay? Don't get tangled with anything. Just enjoy the trip. And let's get the feel of where we're headed here because we'll see where we are. So we're back to the word of the Lord saying, sure, and again the setting. Now the context of the chapter. Now let me give you a quotation here, which I think is significant here, okay? This chapter contains the most comprehensive enunciation of the plan of redemption found in this book. In fact, Ezekiel's presentation is so orderly and unified, he has been called the first dogmatic theologian. I don't know if that's a compliment in some people's mind, but never yet. The point being, okay, to just understand, there is in this passage an amazing, comprehensive discussion of the plan of redemption, no doubt. Now, we'll finish this up, this part, next week, but at least we start here, okay? The setting, the context of his life, the context of the chapter. Now, if you will, let's go to the setting further, as far as the context of the book is concerned. Now, there are three places that we're intrigued to go to. One is Ezekiel chapter 6. The next, Ezekiel 35, 1 to 15, which is just before this. And then Ezekiel 36, 1 to 15, which is the section just before the section of our concern. And all of them should be understood to understand what we're driving at here. And so therefore, let us lay a foundation. Let's first of all start with Ezekiel chapter 6, if you will, and look at that just for a moment. So we look at the setting, and Ezekiel 6 you need to look at because it is so crucial. Now let me show you something. You go to Ezekiel 36 for a moment, and then we come back to Ezekiel 6. Go with me to Ezekiel 36. Notice something. I'm going to come to it later, but normally, when God talks to the people, he will say something like, look at verse 6. In chapter 36, 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel. Usually, that's how God would refer to Israel. But now look at how he refers to it in the verse 1. Oh, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the enemy has spoken against you, the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say so forth. So as you look at this thing, you see the mountains of Israel. Verse 4, therefore, O mountains of Israel. Now you say, why do you... Let me say something before I go any further. You know why it seems the mountains of Israel are mentioned here? Because it's in contrast to the previous chapter. If you look at 35, I'm going to come to that later, where he is talking about, verse 7, I will make Mount Seir. And in contrast to Mount Seir, by the way, anybody know, just, okay, let me go down. This is the easier way to do it. Let's solve the by text from the text. Verse 15, you will be in, 35:15, you will be in desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Okay, now let's just wait for a while. Before I'll stop there, just when I go back. Well, because of Mount Seir in chapter 35, he then seems to go to the mountains of Israel in contrast to Mount Seir in chapter 36. And I'll make this observation, then we'll come back. When you look at chapter 6 of Ezekiel, he addresses again the mountains of Israel. There's no doubt there's a relationship between chapter 6 and chapter 36. But let me ask you a question. When he mentions Mount Seir and he mentions Edom, who in the world is Edom? Anybody who is Edom? Anybody? Okay, go with me. Chapter Genesis 25, if you will. Genesis, you're right. Genesis chapter 25. Because if you don't understand this, we're going to have some trouble on the way through here. So it's just good we get the background. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 30. You remember the Jacob and Esau issue, and Esau is hungry. And in verse 30, Esau says to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called what? Edom. If you turn with me to chapter 27 and verses 38 and following, and Esau said to his father, you remember this is when Jacob received the blessing. He says, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother shall you shall serve. And it shall come about when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And we will stop at that, but only to remind you, because the grudge was there, the grudge remained there. I will come back to this in a while, but the mountains of Israel of chapter 36 seem to be because of the reference to Mount Seir, which was in the land of Edom, which was the land of Esau. But now go back with me to chapter 6, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 6. Having seen that, I take you back there to remind you that as you come to Ezekiel chapter 6, you notice how he begins this. Verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys, and so forth. Okay, so there's that similarity. But now look at something else here. If you look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, you find the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. Notice, if you will, we're in the middle of verse 3. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, your incense altars will be smashed, and I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I shall scatter your bones around your altars. And all your dwelling cities will become waste, and high places will become desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate. Verse 7, and the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Don't forget that phrase. You will know that I am the Lord. Verse 10, they will know that I am the Lord. And you're going to see this again. Look at the last statement in chapter 6. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. But you know, the first seven verses are a prophecy of destruction. Now we have been discussing in Romans chapter 11, when God destroyed, he did what though? He destroyed Israel, he did what he did to the nations, but always he did what? Anybody. He left a what? They did. And so we have here the promise of a remnant in verses 8 and following. However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. And those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. Then what comes out of this is the last part of this is the passion or the crying over the desolation, verses 11 to 14. Now, hold it just for a moment. The point of all of this, if chapter 6 says God's going to judge, chapter 36 is saying, hold it, is God going to fulfill his promise? See, what chapter 36 is doing is what chapters 9 through 11 of Romans did. Has God failed to fulfill his promise? And you see Ezekiel 6 sets the background and says, you know what, God has promised destruction, but chapter 36 says God is going to bring redemption, reconciliation, and salvation. So if there is such destruction, where is their hope? And has God's word failed? The answer is in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now let me take you one other place. The setting. The setting is in three places. Ezekiel 6, 35, 1 to 15, 36, 1 to 15. Let us look at 35, 1 to 15. But I need to do it this way. When we look at this together, I want you to see these two sections together. No, for a reason, okay? I want you now to turn with me to chapter 35 and 36, just for a bit. And again, relax, okay? Enjoy the journey. Because if you don't see the broader setting, you may miss so much in the setting when we get there. Now, the point I would make to you is in chapter 35, 1 to 15, in chapter 36, 1 to 15, they're tied together. And you know why they're tied together? Let me show you why. Several reasons. I'll give you the first reason right here. Now, first of all, before I do anything else, look at this statement, I am the Lord. Look at verse 4 of this section, the last part of verse 4 of chapter 35. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Turn with me down to verse 9, the last statement. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Turn with me down to the last statement in verse 3, chapter 35. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Go with me to chapter 36 and verse 11. Look at this statement. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Look at the last statement in the entire chapter. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, you know what? You sort of get an idea that in this book, God wants to prove to us that He is what? He is the Lord. Now something else in here. Watch this, because look at the introduction. I take it back to 35. Now, look at this. Just see this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, all right, see that statement, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, that's not repeated in chapter 36. No, instead, look at chapter 35, the word of the Lord came to me saying, look at what he says, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say, look at the statement, prophesy and say, come to chapter 36, and you son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, you see, there is one heading in chapter 35, verse 1, and it just runs right into 36. Prophesy and say concerning Mount Seir. Now prophesy and say concerning the mountains of Israel. So you see they are tied together. That's not the only thing. Watch this. Edom is in chapter 35, 1 to 15. Now just wait a bit. Edom. We're back to here. Edom is who? The descendants of whom? Esau. Now go with me back, if you will, just a bit to Ezekiel 25, and just a moment to get a feel of something. Because when I'm reading through this book, and I'm reading through this book right now, when I'm reading through this book, one of the things that happens, I see all these different people, and I don't put them all together, and I wonder why there's Edom in chapter 25, then Edom again in chapter 35. But look at this. Edom is in chapter 25, verses 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has incurred guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste. You know what's interesting? What bothers God about Edom is his vengeance upon Judah. You see, the problem between Esau and Jacob didn't end with Esau and Jacob. Now, he mentions it in 25, but he then comes back to bring Edom to our attention in chapter 35, verses 1 to 15, because somehow Edom is one of the major oppressors of their brother, if you will, Jacob and his descendants. Notice what he, and by the way, so he has Edom in chapter 35, but look at 36 and verse 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. See, 35 and 36 are tied closely together. Now, I will see if I can get the point here. Also, the mountains of Israel. Found in chapter 36, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, 36, prophesy against Mount Seir in 35. Mount Seir is the mountain of the Edomites. Mountains of Israel are the mountains of the people of Jacob. Prophesy and say is connected. So all I'm trying to say is 35, 1 to 15, and 36, 1 to 15 are very closely connected. Now, just wait. Why that is significant is this. Can I make a point? I'm going to try. I'm going to do it this way. There's a statement God is making. See if we can figure it out. I want to take you back to 34. Now, I suggested that for tonight you read 34, 35, and 36. Now, whether you read it or not isn't the issue. But I want to show you something. In chapter 34, what happens is there is new leadership for the people of Israel, chapter 34. In chapter 35 to 36, there is new prosperity for the land of Israel. New leadership for the people of Israel, no prosperity for the land of Israel. Now just think of this for a bit. Just with me, just if you can. Because chapter 34 is divided into two sections. The first section says God's going to get rid of the old ones. In the second part, God's going to bring in the new ones. Chapter 35, 1 to 15, God's going to get rid of the old system. Chapter 36, 1 to 15, God's going to introduce a new one. Now watch. Just see if somehow it will embed itself. If not, just sit back and enjoy the trip again. Like I suggest you watch. Watch. First of all, there is going to be new leadership for the people of Israel. I would love to spend time in 34. You know what? Anybody who's an elder in the church needs to read chapter 34. You know why? Let me show you why. Well, first of all, new leadership for the people, new prosperity for the land. Let's talk about, first of all, new leadership for the people. First of all, verses 1 through 11. There's actually 1 to 10, but it's all right. Notice, then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now let me ask a question, who are the shepherds of Israel? I will put it another way. I'm not going to have you turn there because of time's limit. Let me ask you a question. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, God says this, I will cut off three shepherds in 1 month. Who are the three shepherds? Three shepherds of Israel were the what? Prophets, priests, kings. They were the shepherds of Israel. And God says, I will replace them with, you know, I will be the shepherd. And you know what happens in chapter 34? It concerns me for this reason. You know what happens? God gets so angry at elders because elders aren't doing what God ordained elders to do. And I would say today, you know what? Just changing the name from deacons to elders doesn't solve anything. What you call them doesn't matter. How they perceive of themselves, that does matter, though. God got so angry because the shepherds of Israel were not shepherding his flock, and so therefore he came down and he got rid of all the prophets, all the priests, all the kings, and he instituted himself as the what? The prophet, the priest, and the king, right? God says, chapter 34, if you're not going to shepherd my flock, look at what's going to happen. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, I'm in chapter 34, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in that day when he is among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will, look at the statement of I. Look at verse 15. I will feed the flock. I will lead them to rest. Verse 16. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bound the broken. I will strengthen the sick. You see, God says, if you know what? If the established shepherds aren't going to shepherd, then I will come down and shepherd. There is in chapter 34, the first few verses, the removal of the old order. The old leaders are removed and the establishment of new order. The new leader is established. By the way, you know what's interesting? I just throw this out. There's something because most of you are not in the elder rank. It is not a status symbol. That's what it's become. It's not. It's a shepherding service symbol, if you will. Now, you know what happened? One day, my wife made an interesting observation. It was true. When an elder is not doing what God has ordained an elder to do, he must find something to do to justify the fact that he is an elder. Now try that for a while. That's true. The more I think about that, the more true it is. By the way, you know, in a body like this, someone says, who are the elders? You know who the elders are. All you have to do is look. Statement in this body, we don't make elders. We affirm whom God has appointed to be elders, okay? And now listen to this, okay? This is my statement. Don't be bothered because we have a 3-year on, 1 year off. You know what? That doesn't make any difference because no elder, every elder. Let me put it this way. If an elder is not an elder, when he's not an elder, he had not to be an elder. You try that one again? If an elder is not an elder, when he is not an elder, he had not ought to be an elder. You don't need a position to be an elder. You know who the elders are. Anybody deny that Don McLean is an elder, right? I mean, just look at Scripture and say, is the man an elder? The man's an elder, right? Even I was in a church a few weeks ago challenging the body with a new pastor, and some man came to me afterwards. He says, well, does a man have to be able to teach? Well, we even have an elder who's apt to teach. All right, now coming back to this, you know what? Here, God tires of old elders, so he gets rid of them and puts himself in the place. Now look at what he does with the land, chapter 35 to 36. Removal of the old order. The old land control is removed, 35, 1 to 15. And establish a new order, new land control established. You know what happened? This is what happened. God let Edom come down against Jerusalem and Israel. But you know what bothered him? Look at what he says. I'll take you to chapter 36. Look at this statement. You, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, 36:1, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, the everlasting heights have become our possession. See, what happened is God's bothered with these nations. They came and they judged Israel, but then they said, Israel belongs to us. And God says, Israel doesn't belong to Israel, it belongs to me. And because when you went in there, you thought it belonged to you. I'm going to tell you something that's not going to belong to you. I'm getting rid of you and I'm taking over. Now just with this in mind. Just let me take you a step further here. I need to do this and we will see where we are here just for a bit. Just the setting of chapter 36. God's word to the nations, 36, 1 to 7. And then God's word to the land, 36, 8 to 15. What's God's word to the nations? God's assessment of the nation. See what I said in verses 1 and 2. They, because they conquered Israel, says Israel belongs to us. You know, I got to go back to this business. You know, we talk about that God rules. Now listen carefully. God may even let Edom conquer Judah, but Edom can't have Judah. Do you understand this? God will never relinquish that which belongs to God. Whose church is it? It's whose church? God. God may even put David over the nation Israel, but David doesn't own the nation. And when David sins, what does God do? God says, you're out of here. God puts Saul in charge of the nation. When Saul thinks, I can do what I want, God says, you're out of here. You see, God wants to make it clear. He is in charge. He is never abdicating his ownership or rulership. That's why this question of who rules, whether elders rule or congregation rule, neither one of them rules, right? Who rules the church? God. And God alone rules the church. And the day any of us think we rule the church, we got a problem. God's assessment of the nations. You think you're in charge. You think you own it. You don't own anything. God's attitude, verses 3 to 5. Look at this. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good cause they've made you desolate and crushed you from every side. Verse 3. You see, it was a good cause. But listen, verse 4, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. God says, you know what? I'm bothered because they think that they're in charge and they can just drive it out and they can have it. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines of the valley, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my wrath because you've endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, verse 7, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. You know what? They're going to get back exactly what they gave. Oh, but look at this, God's word to the land. I got word to the nation, he says, but I got word to the land. First of all, to the land and then to the people. Look at this, 36, 8 and following. I got a word to the land. But you, O mountains of Israel, you'll put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be my cultivated and sown, and I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Zechariah says, there's one prophecy, and you get made confused by this. When you look at this guy with a measuring thing going around trying to measure Jerusalem, you know why he's trying to measure it? Because the place is growing so big, you try to measure it. You can't measure the city because, and you can't put walls about it if it's so big like this. So they said, how do we protect ourselves? And God says, I will be the wall of fire to protect you. God says, I'm going to do something to this land again. I can tell you, that's the land of Israel over there. It's so literal, it's unreal. God's going to restore the land. God's going to restore the people. God's going to cause the fruit to grow. God's going to do it for the sake of the people. But now watch. I need to move on. We'll quickly look at this. I will cause men, verse 12, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men, have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore, you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore. You see, the whole point of it is people are saying God has deserted them. God says, I got to tell you something. I have not deserted you. Message of chapter 36. I have judged you, but I've never deserted you. I won't desert you. And I need to go further. Let me keep going with you a few minutes further, because I need to show you this. Significant features of this passage. You can't miss, and I'm now in 16 and following, you can't miss the fact of God's holiness, glory, and honor. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. Listen to me. God is not going to act in behalf of Israel for the sake of Israel. It's not why God is doing it. I got to come back to this. Just look at this. In fact, look at verse 32, see? I am not doing this for your sake. God's not doing it for the sake of Israel. Understand that he's not. I got to come back to this. Notice the next thing just quickly in here. Israel's God is the Lord. I'll do these next week with you again. But let me just quickly do this because I want to show you something. Israel's forgiveness is experienced, verse 25. Look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You know what? I go back to this again. Even in the Old Testament, it's so clear. Man cannot cleanse himself. Only God can cleanse man. That's the only way it can happen. Israel's regeneration is recognized, is realized, verse 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you, this is a great statement, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Look at something else God's Holy Spirit has given. Let me just quote, look at this statement. No previous prophet assigns to the Holy Spirit such a precise place in regeneration as does Ezekiel. Nobody. And now with that behind you, just one thought. Watch this quickly. I'll come back this next week. I will. Let me do this with you. Look at this. What is the central message? Central message, the key to this passage is found in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned what? My holy name. Because it was said of them, they are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. Not the people of Israel. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I And the Lord declares, Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. You know, the issue of all of this, I remind you, see, according to verse 20, the key issue is not the deliverance of Israel, but it is the vindication of the name and the honor of God. God has to do it for his own name's sake. God has to do it. Has to do it. And in light of this, you see the repeated sentiment all the way through here. Israel, it is not for you, it is for my name's sake that I must and I will. And I'm going to do it. You just for a while, and I conclude with this evening as you walk from here, because I come back this next week and look at this section. Had to get the setting when you look at the verses, but just wait for me with me for a while. Do you remember when Moses stands before the people? And he's supposed to speak to the rock, and when he speaks to the rock is to pour out water, but Moses is angry. And it's just a fit of temper because he's put up with these people. And you know what? He gets angry. He's angry at the people, what they've done. He's frustrated because he's had to put up with these people. He says, it's like trying to carry all of these millions of like babies in my arms across the wilderness. And because he got angry, he struck the rock. God did not let him go in the land. And he stood before the people. He says, it's because I did not treat him as holy. You know, what is a concern to me is just that in my life, and it may be in yours, see, the fact that we do not treat him as holy the way we ought to treat him as holy. And because, you see, what bothers God is his name is profaned because of us. It is. And somehow in all of this, God says, I must do it. You see, you take Romans 9-11, you take this passage, God says, I must act. I must act for the sake of my holy name. Why? He says, the nations might know. Look at the statement again. I read it for you. Look at the statement. It's an amazing, amazing statement. He says in verse 23, then the middle of the verse, the nations will know that I am the Lord when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God has to somehow, in the nation Israel, prove himself holy so that the nations will know that he is the Lord. God has not rejected his people. God cannot reject his people. And instead, next week, come back with me and let's see what God is going to do with his people. One of the most amazing passages on the regenerative work of God anywhere, Old or New Testament, is in this section. We'll look at it. Anyhow, the central thing is this, and maybe next week as you look at this section, read this over. Read the passage over and understand how much it is the holiness of God, the vindication of his name, the vindication of his honor, the vindication of his glory that God must address. Okay, well, that will conclude where we are, but anyhow. Amazing, is it not right? Huh? 'Tis amazing. It is amazing, and God must act in order to vindicate himself.